Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which this morning comes from the book of Hebrews. We'll be reading 6:13 to 7:10. This is God's word. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, the King of Righteousness, and also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask for your extraordinary blessing and your ordinary means of grace. May Christ be exalted and your people encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. Melchizedek who? Even if you're well-versed in the Old Testament, Melchizedek may still be a bit of a mystery to you. After all, the only place he's mentioned is in the Old Testament, three verses in Genesis 14 and one verse in Psalm 110:4. Recall that Melchizedek was the subject of our author. Well, Melchizedek was the subject that our author was eager to get back to. Go back to 5:11. What does he say? Concerning him, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain because his audience, you have become dull of hearing. So he has a lot to say about Melchizedek, but he's finding it difficult because of their dullness. But after admonishing them, after admonishing his readers to advance in spiritual maturity and warning them of the dangers of apostasy, and offering them words of encouragement in chapter 6, I know the Bible, I know the original manuscripts weren't divided into chapter and verses, but in chapter 6, he is now ready to explain the nature of Jesus' heavenly priestly office and prove its superiority to the Levitical priesthood, referencing Melchizedek as a type. So in the first century, how do you help people understand Christ's heavenly priesthood as it relates to his deity as the Son? How do you convey that understanding that these Christians need? And I'll explain why in a minute. Well, you refer to Melchizedek as a type in the Old Testament, and we'll see how this unfolds. So what is it, we must ask, about this Melchizedek, this obscure individual from the Old Testament, that our author finds so theologically useful and persuasive to make his case for the priesthood of Christ to this particular audience? It seems the main concern for these professing Christians was the question of the place of the temple, its priesthood, and its sacrificial system in relation to Jesus' sacrificial death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. Think about what's going on here historically and contextually for a minute. Most likely, most of the converts our author is addressing in this letter were probably Jews. They held to the traditions of Moses, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the synagogue, and the Old Testament scriptures like so many generations of their ancestors before them. Now, with the coming of Christ and his death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation, all those temple, old covenant shadows and symbols were brought to fulfillment. But the question is, how and in what way and to what extent is this exactly the case? Especially when the temple is still standing, when everything is going on, business as usual. This is the institutional Jewish religion, and here is this little understood to be sect of Judaism, Christianity, that refutes all that and says that's obsolete now. They're having to understand what Jesus accomplished while all this has been going on for hundreds of years. How do you do that? It's essential that it's understood. It's important. Add to what I just said, the Jewish religious establishment's rejection of Christ and the increasing differentiation of the church from the synagogue, entailing the church's gradual loss of protected religious status as a sect of Judaism in Roman law. And you can see how critical it would have been to those early Christians to find an answer to what exactly Jesus accomplished on the cross. We need a priest. How does what Jesus did apply to the priests that we need? They're still over there. How does this all fit together? Even the Jewish religious leaders are criticizing and condemning, and they condemn Jesus to death as a heretic. What are we supposed to do? Who are we supposed to believe? If these professing Christians were going to have to face the prospect of letting goods and kindred go, as our author of Hebrews will reference in chapter 10, verse 31, if they're facing the prospect of potentially having to let goods and kindred go again, they need redemptive historical clarity. Where they are at in the history of redemption and what God is doing across time, they need clarity on this. They need clarity on the obsolescence of the old priesthood and a solid knowledge and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we're going to lose all our stuff and are separated from our families and potentially maybe even lose our lives, we need to know. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have to sever yourself from centuries of cultural and religious tradition to follow Jesus? Can you imagine what that would have been like? Your family and their ancestors back. This is our religion. And now you're coming to a fork in the road to follow Jesus. That's what the original recipients of this letter were being confronted with. Now we're far removed from that unique first century transition period of the church, when Christianity was coming under increasing threat as it was distinguishing itself from Judaism in fidelity to her Lord. That's a unique historical situation, to be sure. But perhaps we can even think of the Reformation. I mean, we're Protestant after all, right? Centuries of Roman Catholicism, great cathedrals, the liturgy, the ornamentation, the pageantry, and this little sect says we're wrong and that we don't know what we're talking about. What are you going to do? Who are you going to believe? Some of us may have experienced that, whether you come from a Mormon background or Roman Catholic background. I grew up Catholic, so I'm not bashing Catholics. It's just my background. You name it, Islam in the Middle East or even in the United States now. Transitioning from what you've grown up with and what has been the tradition of your ancestors for many years, if not dozens of years, if not centuries, you're transitioning. You need to know. You need clarity. You need assurance. And that's why the author here is going to continue as he does in chapter 7. Even today, even here now, even you, we may find ourselves in somewhat an analogous situation where to remain faithful witnesses to our Lord as individuals, as a congregation, as a denomination, we might have to distinguish ourselves from other denominations that embrace the spirit of the age. Oh, you're just another church like them. No, we're not. Oh, you're not? Oh, tax-exempt status, activists, and da-da-da-da-da. This isn't a hobby, as you well know. As the thin facade of religious freedom in this country erodes and Christians are faced with increasing pressure to pinch the incense to Caesar, we must have strong assurance, grounded in grace, to remain faithful to our Lord. Well, whether it's our time or the first century, it is to this end, more particular to the original audience, but it applies to us as well. It is to this end that our author presents Melchizedek as a type to teach us about the high priestly office of Jesus. And let me just preface what I'm going to say. We're not going to get through the whole thing today, this morning. But there is a legitimate mystique around Melchizedek, and that's partly what the author says. But sometimes there's like this, don't ask me why there's, like, even in Christian churches, like, there's this esoteric gobbledygook around Melchizedek that I think obscures our understanding. I mean, the author himself says at the beginning of chapter 8, if you're not sure what he's talking about with regard to Melchizedek in chapter 7, what does he say in chapter 8, verse 1? Now, the main point in what has been said is this. If you're not sure what's going on in chapter 7, he tells you what he just said in chapter 8. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So it just kind of like reference back to that verse if whatever we're looking at in chapter 7 is unclear. That's the main point. He says it's the main point himself. So we want to avoid esoteric gobbledygook. It's really not that complicated. It's just that there's not a lot said about Melchizedek. In verses 1 to 3, we're given a profile of Melchizedek. In verses 4 to 10, we see the preeminence of Melchizedek over the patriarchs. And in verses 11 to 19, we are introduced to the concept of priestly perfection through Melchizedek himself. So let's look at verses 1 to 3, where we are introduced to the person of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor the end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest perpetually. There it is. That's the profile of Melchizedek. So let's turn to Genesis 14 for a moment to get the whole picture. We enter the story right after the War of the Kings, when Abraham rescued his nephew Lot, who was taken captive as a spoil of war. Genesis 14, 7 to 20 says this: And the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. After his return from the defeat of Chedor Laomer and the kings who were with him, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. That's it, except for Psalm 110:4, which says, The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we'll get into more of that in future sermon. But that's it. He is a priest of the Most High God. And so that's important to remember, of course. But more interestingly is Melchizedek holds dual honors of royalty and priesthood. He's called the King of Salem, which is the King of Peace, and the priest of the Most High God. He's a king and priest together. And as you well know, in the Old Testament, the king, the royalty or the kingship and the priesthood are always separated in the theocracy. But before all that, Melchizedek is both a king and a priest. Likewise, Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, in whose kingdom righteousness and peace abound. Psalm 72, verses 1 to 8, is a good example of what I'm referring to here. This refers to David's immediate offspring, but ultimately to Jesus. Psalm 72, 1 to 8. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness, and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and an abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. You can see how prophetic that is of Christ's kingship, his three offices, especially as the priestly and the kingly. Or 97, Psalm 97, verses 1 to 2. There are others, but Psalm 97, 1 to 2. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And although Melchizedek is a king, it is his priestly status that is brought to the foreground here in Hebrews 7. Now, he is an historic individual who stands off a bit to the side of mainstream biblical narrative, the mainstream biblical narrative redemption. Yet at the same time, he plays an important role in prefiguring Christ's perpetual priesthood. Because of the aura of mystery that surrounds Melchizedek, many attempts have been made to identify him. Some rabbinical scholars around the end of the first century speculated that Melchizedek was Noah's son Shem in order to contradict the Christian teaching that he was a type of Christ. What can we come up with? He was the son of Shem. That's what he was. It has nothing to do with this Jesus you're talking about. Strangely enough, this view found traction in the early church. And there are other speculations. He was an angel. He was, there's several different suggestions. Others speculate that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. But if Melchizedek was made in the likeness of the Son of God, as verse 3 says, how can he be the Son of God at the same time? Verse 3 talks about has a typological connection, not in a connection of identity. So, that's the profile of Melchizedek. This is who he is. Without father, mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And that's the main point there. He's presented in Scripture as holding the priesthood perpetually, as it says there, but made like the Son of God who remains a priest perpetually. We'll get more to that in a second. Well, let me just say this. As far as the Melchizedekian priest, Melchizedek prefiguring Christ's heavenly priesthood is concerned, what is not said about him is just as important as what is said about him. As I just said, without father, mother, genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. This isn't meant to be literally taken, again, as if he was an angel or a superhuman being of some kind without a family. The point is to emphasize the uniqueness of his priesthood in contrast to the Levitical priesthood. And we will see that. Proof of lineal descent and genealogy were essential qualifications for becoming a Levitical priest. Since Melchizedek was declared to be a priest of the Most High God without father, mother, or genealogy. He represents a priest, and this is the key, of a different order than Melchizedek or Levi, a different order than Levi. Unlike the Levitical priesthood, there is no suggestion of a predecessor or a successor for Melchizedek. In that way, the account in Genesis 14 topologically set the stage for the appearance of a high priest that would supersede the Levitical priesthood. And in superseding the Levitical priesthood, Jesus makes the Levitical priesthood obsolete. All that pomp and circumstance, all that wealth, this magnificent temple, and all this service, obsolete? Give me more. I need to hear this. I need assurance. Tell me more about this. The writer of Hebrews also says Melchizedek had neither beginning of days nor end of life. He is using the Bible's silence on the matter of Melchizedek's birth and death, again, to point forward typologically to Jesus, who remains a priest continually. And so it is because of this silence regarding Melchizedek's background that our author can say he was made like the Son of God. Now, based on what our author is saying here, you might have expected him, and just answer yourself if this is correct, you may have expected him to assert the reverse, that the Son of God was made like Melchizedek with regard to his perpetual priesthood. Maybe you expected the author to say the opposite. Melchizedek, the Son of God was made like Melchizedek with regard to his perpetual priesthood. But in fact, in verse 3, he writes, without father, mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Why does he put it that way? What is this? What point is being made here? Well, I'd like to quote a Reformed theologian who's very helpful here. Ultimately, through Melchizedek as the typological link, it is Christ's divine eternal nature as the Son of God that shapes Melchizedek's priesthood and gives it its uniqueness. Christ's divine eternal sonship makes his priesthood what it is in distinction from every other kind of priesthood, unquote. In other words, there's no earthly analog to the eternal Son's perpetual priesthood, except for Melchizedek, because of the way he mysteriously appears without context in the Genesis 14 narrative. Do you see that? So there's this typological link here. Made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. And so we look at Melchizedek and the way he's presented in Genesis 14. Wait, this is odd. No genealogy, no beginning or end. Oh, now in the fullness of time, way later in redemptive history, we look at Melchizedek in Hebrews 7, and oh, now we see what's going on here. In verses 4 to 10, we see the preeminence of Melchizedek over the patriarchs. And so here we simply have the principle of the lesser to the greater. I don't think this is that complicated. Correct me if I'm wrong. But now consider how great this man was. Okay, how great was he? to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Oh, Abraham, the father of the faith, gave Melchizedek a tithe. That is, that does show him to be greater. And how does he explain that? And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood in the Mosaic covenant have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. So that's the situation. Now he says in verse 6, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. It's just it's just the principle of the lesser honoring the greater. That's it. Now, if it's still difficult to understand, maybe think of things this way. When we study a covenant theology and we go to Romans 5, we find that basically human beings are either in Adam or in Christ, condemned in sin in Adam or in Christ. Adam and Christ are federal heads, right? And so what we find out is Adam's guilt is imputed to us and his corruption is imparted to us. And we see that by faith, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, even as our guilt is imputed to him. So I don't want to say that it's imputation per se, but the idea maybe in Romans 5 maybe will help you understand what's being said here in Hebrews 7. Just as when Adam sinned, those were who were in Adam's loins, so to speak, sinned. So when Abraham paid tithes, those who were, quote, in his loins, so to speak, tithed. All that to say, therefore, Levi, who according to the Mosaic law, received tithes, when it comes to Melchizedek, he paid tithes, so to speak, through Abraham. That's it. So our inspired author understood the key importance of Melchizedek's place in the divine scheme of things, and he sought to impart that understanding to these under his charge who, as we've seen, are struggling with assurance. They don't have an identity with the wilderness generation, but there's a formal similarity that he's concerned about. Their hesitation, their drifting, and all the things that we've seen so far. He sees that they're struggling with assurance because of their context, and he's going to Melchizedek to say, "You have all. Don't worry about the temple and those Levites and all that. You have a high priest that has not only made them obsolete, but he is exalted in the heavens and holds his priesthood perpetually after he's offered a perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. So don't worry about that." Now imagine, you know, siding with most scholars that say the book of Hebrews was written before AD 70. Imagine, you know, how important it would have been to settle this issue so that when AD 70 rolls along and Titus destroys the temple and it's burning there in Jerusalem with it, did your religion just go up in flames, or do you have a greater, more abiding one in heaven? And by analogy, I think we can apply that to ourselves. We need to understand the unseen nature of our faith, that even if this building burns down, even if the OPC headquarters burns down, God forbid, we still have an abiding inheritance in heaven because of our great high priest who has already gone before us. And so our author demonstrates from Scripture that Melchizedek prefigures Jesus as the perpetual heavenly high priest of the people of God. And so I'm going to wind it down here and we'll pick it up in Hebrews 7 next time. But just consider this. The essence of the office of the priest is to bring one near to God. Do you want to be near to God? How are you going to get there? You need to put your faith in Christ, who is your great, perpetual, perfect high priest. To persevere as pilgrims. To repudiate even the slightest formal resemblance to that generation that fell in the wilderness. We must persevere, and by God's grace, we will persevere. To persevere, we must have confidence that we have access to God. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, provides the ground for that confidence, especially as we see it here in Hebrews 7 with regard to his high priestly office. His priestly work is of a different order than even the Aaronic priesthood of old. That one was temporary and obsolete. Our priest holds a perpetual priesthood and his offerings are perfect. They don't need to be repeated, and we'll see that as well. Our high priest is preeminent. He's peerless. He holds the office permanently as the divine son after having offered his perfect sacrifice of himself. And now he is enthroned at the right hand of God in fulfillment of his messianic purpose. Jesus is the heavenly priest king of God. Even if you cannot see Christ's priestly work or his kingly glory with the naked eye, you must apprehend it with the eye of faith. Sometimes social pressure makes it difficult for Christians to bear the tension of living in the already not yet era of the church. That is, the time between Christ's first and second coming. We yearn for Christ to save all the elect and judge the wicked so that we can be with him in glory. Again, imagine what that pressure must have been like to these Christians in pre-AD 70 while the temple was still standing. The already is still operating full-time in Jerusalem while the not yet is unseen and heavenly. Maybe there's an interesting, though imperfect, parallel for us from which to learn here. There came a time when first century Jewish Christians had an important decision to make. They had to decide where their ultimate allegiance lie. For hundreds of years, patriotism to the Jewish nation and culture and identity and allegiance to Jewish religion went hand in hand. The theocracy, and even under Roman rule, the Jewish culture, nation within a nation, if you will, under Rome, and the allegiance to Judaism, the religion, they went hand in hand. But a time came when patriotism and true religion parted ways. It became necessary to forsake one to remain faithful to the other. To forsake their beloved temple traditions for the substance which belongs to Christ. I'll leave you to connect the dots as they relate to our contemporary challenges to the American church and our denominations. But it may be someday, maybe it already is, Christians may have to forsake their beloved American heritage to follow Christ in a post-Christian future America. Can you be a Christian and not a traditional American? I think you understand what I'm getting at. Is that possible? It was a necessity for the first century Jews. Paths are diverging. You know, you can only hop, you know, as the chasm widens, you can only hop 1 foot side to side so long, and then pretty soon you can't make the leap and you have to make a choice. Whatever the case may be, we have a heavenly high priest who brings us near to God. And we will see we have the oath. We have the promise. There's perfection. It's whatever we need to make the decisions I talked about. The writer of Hebrews is telling us from the perspective of Melchizedek and the priesthood that we have a ground. A solid ground, an eternal ground to make that decision. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our great heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ. And we ask, O Lord, that you would grow us in faithfulness and obedience, that we will persevere across time, to be with you forever, in Jesus' name, amen.